another opportunity to speak to you from the Word of God. I want to finish this lesson that I started a few Sundays ago on how do we plan to live in 2008. And we covered some basic precepts that the main thing we need to focus on is how to live. We hopefully all will live this next year and won't die during the year. That's possible. And of course, Jesus could come at any time, so that would put a very screeching halt to our living here on this planet, because all things are going to end when that takes place as far as our daily lives here upon this earth. But how are we going to live it? That's the main thing. And we looked at some specific passages, dealt with different attitudes. We're supposed to be loving life and seeing good days, but the only way to do that is putting the Lord first in your life. A lot of people think they have true happiness because they have wealth or they're involved in various forms of pleasure or power, but it doesn't last. It's fleeting, and it doesn't last. You can't put your faith, hope, trust in those things. Your faith, hope, trust has to be put in that which is lasting, that which is eternal, which is our Creator and doing His will. So we notice thoughts like you should live after the Spirit and not after the flesh from Romans 8, 1 through 14. We also notice you should live life for yourself but not selfishly. We do have a responsibility to protect ourselves. That's what God has given us, that responsibility. And I'm not supposed to do things to my body that's damaging, harmful to it, but I'm not supposed to do things that hurt my soul and put my soul in jeopardy too. So it's my responsibility to protect not only my physical body that I happen to inhabit, that God's given me, but my spiritual life. That's my responsibility, to protect my spiritual eternity. And I've got a saying that I've picked up. As you know, trying to find a job, I go to interview after interview, and you get your hopes up at each interview, of course, and then you never hear from them, or you get a no. And I came across, and I forgot where I first heard it. I'd heard it in the past, but somehow I came across it. And I got to thinking about this phrase, and I thought, boy, that's what I really need to apply that principle to my life while I'm going through this ordeal of, you know, no job, incomes, you know, just trickling down, and things are getting worse and worse. They may get a lot worse than this, but how am I going to handle it? And you go through depressive stages, you go through anger stages, you go through all kinds of different things. And I came across this, and so what I did, I researched this motto. Where did it come from? So I researched it back to two screenwriters that were interviewing these guys that were involved in Apollo 13. And they were, you know, putting all this together for a movie. And when they were in there talking to the guy, you know, the guy that couldn't go up, Alan Minsky or something, Mingy or Manny or something, he stayed down and he was in control of it. And he kept telling them what NASA was all about and how we started NASA when the Sputnik went up and we weren't doing anything really in that area. So they got a bunch of young scientists together to do this. And one of their main things was they couldn't make mistakes. They just couldn't have failure. Well, these two screenwriters, they got out in the car and this one started screaming. He says, I found it. I know what the key phrase for this whole movie. Failure is not an option. And I thought to myself, boy, that's a great motto. And I got to thinking about that. So I used it on Devin. He called me. He was real depressed one day, fighting his depression problems and trying to go to school. And, you know, he wants to do it the way he wants to do it. Well, he can't. He can't function the way he wants to function. So I talked to him about this. And I got to thinking about breaking that thing down. I thought, well, let's see now. I know what failure is. We all know that. We've all failed at different things. What's option? I got to thinking that. I asked Devin, what do you think the word option means? Well, I haven't looked it up yet, but I'm pretty sure it's a choice or selection. It's an option. You know, we have option A, option B, option C. Which one are you going to pick? So what we're saying and what they meant was that NASA NASA's attitude is we can't fail. Now, have they failed? Sure. The Challenger and that other one, forgot which one it was, that came back and it blew up and everybody was killed. They've had failures. But that's not what it means. What it means is that we don't want to accept failure. We don't want to ever select failure as an option. And then I got to thinking, you know, let's apply that motto. Let's give it the true test. Let's apply it to eternity. And it works perfect. When we're talking about heaven or hell, failure is not an option. We are not going to go to hell if we can help it. We're going to do everything in our power throughout our lives to be faithful to God so we don't end up in hell. Now, He gives us the roadmap. He tells us what we need to do and how we need to live. All we have to do is apply. In other words, all we have to do is use our talents. Whether I've got one talent or three talents or five talents, it doesn't matter. I have to use them to my ability, do the best I can to be faithful to God. Does that mean I'm always going to be great? No. I'm going to sin. I'm going to fall. I'm going to make mistakes. But failure is not an option. You see, and that's what I explained to David. So he failed a quiz. He didn't prepare for it. He was so depressed he couldn't even go to a few classes. And he knew he shouldn't take it. But the teacher said, oh, I want you to take it. Just try. Well, he couldn't do it. He just felt like giving up and just forget school, forget everything. You know, that's the depression. But he remembered what I told him when I talked to him a few days earlier. But failure is not an option. So he has to select another option. So he's going to have to drop one of these two hard courses, calculus and accounting. He can't take them both together. He wants to. He wants to be the guy that can do it all right now. But he can't. So he has to learn to do what he can succeed at. And if it's only taking one of the courses at a time, that's what he's got to do. Now that's what failure is not an option means to me. So I said, I've got to have something like that on stuff, you know. I started looking on the internet and I found a real stupid one on Amazon in green. It looked awful. So I finally came up with some good ones, and lo and behold, NASA sells them on coffee mugs and good bumper stickers. They got their insignia next to it. But so I got a few of those. I'm going to give Devin one of each to help encourage him. That's a great model. That's what the Bible teaches. It doesn't say it in those words, but that's what we mean, all these things. Give diligence. That's failure is not an option. Don't fall back. Why did Paul bruise and buffet his body daily? Failure is not an option. Everything I read in the Bible, that phrase works on. When it's our responsibility, in our lives, failure cannot be an option when it comes to serving God. We have to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. Failure is not an option. And if it is an option, we're going to go to hell. That's all there is to it. All right, so that's what we're talking about, and how are we going to live our lives in 2008? We need to live it as in God's presence at all times, because we are in God's presence at all times. A failure is not an option. We got down to this thought. You should live as if the eyes of the world were upon you, because they are. And let's go to 2 Corinthians 3:2. 2 Corinthians 3:2. Look at a passage there that I had earmarked. It says, he's talking, here Paul's talking to the Corinthian brethren. And he says in verse 2, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Now notice that. Known and read of all men. So we need to understand that. That people watch us. People see us. They see how we think. They by our actions, what we do, what we practice. Go to Matthew 5, 14 through 16. On the Sermon on the Mount, as it's called. And remember there, 14 through 16, it says, we are a city set on a hill. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Right after he said, you're the light of the world. You've seen a city up on a hill. You're driving at night, you're on an interstate, and you're coming to you go through city after city, and you're looking for us, and here you come upon Oklahoma City or Kansas City or one of these big cities, and boy, you can see on the horizon, you see these lights, you see the sky is bright. Why is the sky bright? You get closer, it's light from that city, that town. So a city set up on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on the stand, and it shines unto all that are in the house. So verse 16 says, even so, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Wait a minute, I thought you weren't supposed to be doing anything out in the open. You know, there's people that teach today, you got to do everything in a closet, hide everything. They'll take that principle where Jesus was teaching, don't do your works to be seen of men. When you pray, you go into your closet, your inner closet, and pray. And brethren, some brethren have come to the conclusion you can't pray out in public. You can't do any good thing out in public because then you're looking for the praise of men. That's not true because this one here teaches the opposite of that precept. We're supposed to be doing good. Now, we're doing good to please God. But we're supposed to be a light set on a hill. We're supposed to do our works out in the open to help people to do good. Because that's what he tells us to. He says that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now that might not happen until the judgment day. It's going to happen. So don't be ashamed to stand up and do what's right, whether it's helping somebody or it's standing up for the truth. Any good works, anything God authorizes that he wants us to do, in loving him, we stand up for his word. We do what he wants us. We teach his word, even though people might hate us because of it. They may not glorify these works until the judgment day because they're deceived now. They believe lies now, so they don't want to accept what we teach. But they will in the judgment day. Every knee will bow. Everybody will confess. And that just doesn't mean that Jesus is the Christ, but everything he taught in his word is going to be true. And all the things that men have intermingled into the teachings of Christ, the doctrines and commandments of men are going to be weeded out from the teachings of Christ. People are all going to know they had no authority to do those things. And Jesus himself talks about that there in Matthew 7. In that judgment day, they're going to tell him, well, Lord, we did all these wonderful things for you in your name, by your authority. And he said, depart from me, I never even knew you. You weren't even Christians. You weren't even following my authority. You're following the authority, doctrines, and commandments of men. He said, in ignorance did the Jews, the so-called religious people of God's people, worship him. Because you're teaching us your precepts, the doctrines, and commandments of men. Can't do that. It's unacceptable. It won't work. He won't accept any doctrine or commandment of man. So, we come on down and think about these things we do to be seen of men. We understand that we're more concerned about what God sees. But also remember here, at the same time, we have to realize that there are many people who will never read the Bible that we proclaim until after they have read the lives of those who teach it. You can't get out there and teach it. Instrumental music is wrong. Get anybody convicted if you're out there cussing, doing things you shouldn't be doing, sinning, laughing at dirty jokes, whatever. Can't do it. I don't care how much you know the truth. It's going to be very difficult. Very few people are going to listen to what you have to say. Now, there are exceptions. I've told about these two ladies that I met when we were members in Brandon congregation, and they started attending, and I go over and visit them, and they were taught by an alcoholic. He taught them the truth and he was unfaithful. He was teaching them the truth. And they listened, started studying their Bibles, and started going to church and obeyed the gospel. So, I mean, it could happen, but generally that doesn't happen. Generally people are going to look at your fruits and say, well, good night. You can't be teaching the truth. Look at you. But it did happen in that case. Okay, another thought. You should live as though little children were following in your steps. Because they are. Because they are. Remember in Ephesians 6 and verse 4, an admonition actually to fathers, and this is one place that many of us fall as fathers, we don't give time to the 6 and verse 4 of Ephesians. We don't give time to our children like we're supposed to. We let the women handle everything, you know. We get into that old rut that we make the women take care of them when they're little babies, and the women, they have to put up with all the stuff and keeping the babies quiet while we sit there and listen to the preacher. We don't get involved. We make them take the babies out, do all that stuff. Damon, I was guilty as you are. I did the same thing. And I'll tell you what, most men that I've experienced down through the years, they do the same thing. Oh, I got to listen to sermon. The poor wife over here raising the kids, you know, what's your job, raise a kid? No, we're supposed to be helping them out. But the problem is, they even push that attitude all the way down the line, and they don't take time to raise their kids and teach them and train them. What's it say in Ephesians 6:4? Brethren, doesn't say your wives to raise them in the fear and admonition. What does it say? Couldn't get any plainer. It says, and you fathers. Can you get any plainer than that? It doesn't say, and you mothers. That's not the mother's responsibility. But guess who does most of their raising of the children spiritually? It's the mothers. Shouldn't be that way. The fathers are supposed to be provoking not their children to wrath, but instead they're supposed to be nurturing, training, teaching them in the chastening and admonition of the Lord. The head of the family is supposed to be taking the lead. In fact, a lot of Christian families get into the old denominational attitude that, well, I don't have to teach my kids. That's what the church is for. They get this idea that, well, that's why you have classes for the kids. That's who's supposed to be teaching. No, it's not. Not in there. Not in there. There's nothing wrong with us teaching different age levels when we get together as an assembly. That doesn't violate Scripture. But when you start thinking that that's where my kids are being taught, and I don't have to give time to teaching my kids and reading the Bible and studying the Bible with them and talking to them about what's right and what's wrong, you've got a problem. There's people like that in the church. They're too lazy to take time to raise their children and teach them. Men I'm talking about here in the fear and admonition. A lot of them end up being taught like Timothy was, by his mother and his grandmother. And most probably his father wasn't a Christian. We don't know. And so if the husband doesn't do it, who has to do it? Well, the wife, the mother has to do it. If she doesn't, and if he's not, then the only thing that's left is the church. And I'll tell you what, these kids aren't going to be indoctrinated coming here 1 hour a week in a class or 2 hours a week in a class. They're not going to get indoctrinated from that. They have to have it at home on a much, much larger scale. Every Christian ought so to live that his life becomes a safe example for any child. We need to be bridge builders for our children. How terrible to think that your bad example or my bad example might help doom some young person for both time and eternity. I have this little poem I found somewhere, and I didn't write anybody down who wrote it, so it might be they didn't put a name on it, but it's called Two Builders. Two Builders. A builder builded a temple. He wrought it with care and skill. Pillars and groins and arches were fashioned to meet his will. And men said when they saw its beauty, it shall never know decay. Great is thy skill, O builder, thy fame shall endure for aye. A teacher builded a temple. She wrought it with skill and care, forming each pillar with patience, laying each stone with care. None saw the unceasing effort. None knew the marvelous plan. For the temple the teacher builded was unseen by the eyes of men. Gone is the builder's temple, crumbled into dust, pillars and groins and arches, food for consuming rust. But the temple the teacher builded shall endure while the ages roll. For the beautiful unseen temple was the child's immortal soul. There's some good thoughts there. We don't have anything that we can touch in this life more precious than the soul of our children. And we have that opportunity to work on that soul from youth up, to indoctrinate them with the truth. And that is most important. And if you teach your and train your children in God's fear, the fear of God, when they're young, the general principle is, as Proverbs points out, you train up a child in the way that he is to go, and when he is old, he won't depart from it. And that's the general principle. That's not a foolproof 100% guarantee. Because once children grow up, they have a free will, and they can choose to turn away from God if they want. And oftentimes they do. But the general principle, the majority of the times, if you raise a child in the fear and admonition of the Lord, that child will remain faithful. Maybe he may fall away and then come back. Then, the last thing we notice, you should live as though every day is your last day, for it may well be. And of course in James 4, you know, we're real familiar with this. It doesn't matter. We need to read it again, don't we? People say, well, you know, I know all this stuff. Bob, I don't need to listen to this again. I'm so smart. Well, I've read that 1,000 times. No, I don't need to hear that. Preacher, preach something to me that I haven't heard. Tickle my ears. You hear brethren talking like this, and it's sinful, it's wrong. There's no scripture in the Bible that you can hear too much. Because it's God speaking to you and me. And so we read James 4, 13 through 17. Come now, you that say today and tomorrow, we will go there and trade and get gain. Whereas you do not know what shall be on the morrow. What is your life? For you are a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall both live and do this or do that. But now your glory, you glory in your vauntings, all such glorying is evil. To him therefore that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. You know, you may have met several people today for whom there will be no tomorrow on this earth. That look in the mirror this morning, that we looked this morning, might be our last look in that mirror. We don't know. Should it be you, would you be prepared for eternity? That's the question we need to ask ourselves each day. We don't have a lease on life. There's only really one way to live in this life, and that is one day at a time in preparation for all eternity. Not making a bunch of New Year's resolutions. It's almost comical what people do every year. It's just almost comical. Every year comes around, oh, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, and New Year's resolutions, and they get all excited about it, you know, and they write down a bunch of junk, we're going to change, we're going to quit smoking, we're going to quit doing this, quit doing that, I'm going to eat better, and I'm going to lose weight, and I'm going to blah, blah, blah. And then they make all these resolutions, and then after a few weeks or months, they forget all about it. That's not the way it should be done. It should be every day. We should have daily resolutions. We should start our days off with prayer, saying, Lord, help me do better today than I did yesterday, that I did last week, last month, last year. Help me to do better. To please you. Help me to prepare for Jesus' coming. And it could be today. We don't know. You make New Year's resolutions for a whole year, you're only going to bury them long before that year's through. That's why God instituted the Lord's Supper every week. He knows that principle. You can't do something like that. We're just too forgetful. We've got to be much more involved and determined and disciplined in giving diligence on a daily level. And so we find scriptures like that tell us that we're supposed to be involved in a daily examination of ourselves, in daily prayer, doing these things that we need to attend to each and every day. Jesus said in Matthew 6, 33 and 34, but seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness. Be not therefore anxious for the morrow will be anxious for itself. Let's live today as best we can. So in closing of this lesson, will you plan to live 2008 just one day at a time? Then start today. Start tomorrow. Today's almost gone. By putting the Lord first in your life, obey Him, show Him that you love Him. Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Hebrews 5, 19, He became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. That's that lesson. Now, I've got, in the remainder of my time, I cut out a thing that was in the paper last week. So I thought I'd kind of read through that and we'd make a few comments. One, it says, do you want to be saved? That's a pretty good eye catcher. We've done stuff like this before. That got my attention. So I'm going to read through it. Only one time in the entire Bible is the question asked, what must I do to be saved? Now that's not necessarily true. I think there's three times. It just doesn't say in that term, what must I do to be saved? But it's saying the same thing. But they quote Acts 16:30. He says, in the next verse, that question is answered, Acts 16:31, and they have it here in print. Believe, and they have believe underlined. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. Now let's turn to Acts 16. Look at that verse here and see how the devil just tried to trick us. And how the devil tricks many, many people by taking a scripture out of its context to teach a false doctrine. Because that's what we're talking about here. They say, do you want to be saved? Here's how you do it. And, of course, they mislead us by saying only one time in the entire Bible is a question asked. That's not true. There were other times in Acts. Acts 2 is one of them. They didn't want to deal with that one. So here they quote Acts 16:31. Let's see. I've got to get over and write a book here. That won't work. In Acts 16 and verse 31, when Paul and Silas brought the Philippian jailer out, kept him from killing himself. And he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Verse 30. Verse 31. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. Now, let's just read the next few verses and keep it in the context. And, see, he's not even through here. And they spake the word of the Lord unto him. He couldn't believe right at that point. He didn't even know what to believe in. They had to speak to him the word of God. Not only to him did they speak, but it says here, with all that were in his house. So they're talking to more than just the Philippian jailer. They're talking to his household that are able to understand what he's saying. Verse 33 says, and he took them the same hour of the night. Now, this was after midnight when the earthquake took place and the prison doors were all open there in Philippi. The Philippian jailer came and saw the doors open, didn't see anybody, thought everybody had escaped, he was going to kill himself. This is after midnight, in the middle of the night. It says that after he preached or taught, spoke the word of the Lord unto him, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. So this is talking about the jailer doing this to Paul and Silas, and was baptized, he, that's the jailer, and all his immediately. Now let's just think about that verse there. This person or persons who didn't even want to identify themselves with their large ad in the paper, which to me is cowardly, why would you want to put truth in there and not identify yourself with that truth? But I don't see anywhere on here, at least that I see, that they identified themselves in any way, shape, or form. But here they're teaching that faith only saves by quoting verse 31. And then they ignore what took place in the context right after he said, believe on the Lord Jesus. Now, we can look at the word believe and find in many other places that it involves an active faith, that it involves doing other things. They did have to believe on the Lord Jesus. But you know, when the Ethiopian eunuch was taught the gospel by Paul in the book of Acts, it says he preached unto him Jesus That's all it says. In the next verse, remember back in Acts 8, when they came along to some water, the eunuch said, "Well, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" That's Acts 8:36. And 37, Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is Son of God." They stopped the chariot, verse 38, and went down in the water. Philip baptized him, came up out of the water. The Spirit caught Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now all it says was he preached unto him Jesus. So we understand and we know that you can't even preach Jesus correctly unless you include all of what's being taught in order for a person to become a Christian, to be saved. So when it says, you believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, we understand that that involves more than faith only. It's an active faith. So that's why the context very clearly shows that as soon as he preached that gospel of Jesus to them, they were baptized immediately. Straightway, some of the translations say. That was the middle of the night. But they tell us today baptism isn't essential. They say baptism doesn't have anything to do with salvation. All you have to do is just believe, like they're saying here. Just believe. Well, enough said about that. I'm going to continue to read their information. Then it says, remember, hell's hot. I agree with that. Life's short. Yep. Death's sure. Mm-hmm. Eternity's long. And there ain't no exits in hell. Yeah, I'd have to agree with that. I wouldn't say it like that, but there is no way to get out of hell, true. Now I want you to notice how the devil mixes in truth with error here. I mean, he'll make truth stand out sometimes. Everybody will see that and agree with it. And they'll accept the false doctrine that's intermingled with it, which we just looked at, faith only. Just believe and you're saved. No man knows how soon it is too late. That's true. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. So they quote Exodus 20 verse 7. Now I'm not sure why they put that in there. I mean, it is a true statement still today. But I guess they're saying that if you don't believe, you're taking the name of the Lord in vain. That's the only thing I could assume they're thinking in their brain when they put that in there. Then they have a big black line. They say, any way that you use God's name. Okay, here. This confused me because they had a black line separate, but this is part of why they quoted Exodus 20 verse 7, I guess. Any way that you use God's name, the Lord's name, Jesus' name, other than in a holy manner, taking his name in vain. Well, I agree with that. These people on television are always saying, oh God, or my God. That's wrong. That's simple. They're making God's name just a byword, just an exclamation. Don't do that. And don't dumb it down and change it a little bit to say, my gosh. You're still saying, my God. You may not know it. Don't say, oh darn. You're saying, oh damn. Don't say, oh heck. Because you're saying, oh hell. That's what you're saying, young people. All they do is they dumb down this stuff. That's why you'll hear me say, my favorite expression is, good night. Well, you can't apply that to anything I found in the Bible. I used to say, oh my, all the time. There's nothing wrong with exclamation words. But watch what you say. Don't say things that are tied in with things from the Bible that they dumb down from taking God's name. Goodness gracious. I don't like that. Why? Came from things out of the Bible. My heavens. I mean, you could go on and on and on. They take all kinds of terminology. And you know it's wrong if you stop and think about it. Because why would using the name hell in a bad way be wrong? It's taking that which comes out of God's Word and it makes it common. And everybody understands that when you say the word hell, when you're cussing, it's not appropriate. And when you're working in the workplace, guess what? They won't let you talk like that. In most workplaces, not most workplaces, depends what kind of workplace it is. But any, like if you work in a business, you can't be using cuss words like that. They'll fire you. You can't do that. You can't work in McDonald's and cuss. You're out of there. They understand that that's not appropriate. That's not acceptable. But people justify doing stuff like that. They dumb down this stuff and say, yeah, well, no, a lot of this stuff is using God's name in vain. So I agree with them. I still don't understand why they're making this point. This must be one of their pet peeves, I would guess. It doesn't have anything to do with the discussion. So we go on. Now we get into John 3:16, and they quote that, of course, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting. Now that goes with the other stuff. The using God's name in vain stuff is not part of the discussion, so that doesn't make sense. Now I get into the small print. I got 15 minutes left. I don't know if I can get through all this or not. I'll try not to talk so much and read it. Acts 2:21 and Romans 10:13 indicate that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, that's one of their main verses because they say that that calling is accepting Christ as your personal Savior. It's just a verbal, Lord, save me. That's a sinner's prayer. So they say Romans 10:14, it says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? That's true. You can't respond to God's truth if you don't believe it. You don't haven't heard it, you don't believe. The name of the Lord Jesus himself said in John 14:6, believing precedes calling upon the name of the Lord. Now, I missed that. Okay. Believing precedes calling on the name of the Lord. Jesus himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Okay, that sounds right. God reaffirms this truth in 1 Timothy 2:5 saying, for there is one God and one mediator between God and the man Jesus, Christ Jesus. That's good. Okay, we're good so far. When someone says, repeat this prayer after me to be saved, it is making people feel like they have to do something to be saved other than believing. Now we find out why these particular people believe that the sinner's prayer is wrong. Because in their minds, it's more than believing. Is it more than believing? Yeah, they're right. They're right. If you're actually saved by faith only, then what do you have to say anything for? They're trying to actually apply the faith-only doctrine here in its totality, that if it says you're saved by, that believing is faith only, like they think in their minds, then what are you doing saying something? That's their argument. I think it's a valid argument. If their principle's correct, that all you have to do is just believe. If someone is asked to say a prayer to be saved, the person who says the prayer is still on his way to hell after repeating the prayer if he hasn't believed in his heart. Excuse me. Now here, they kind of give you the idea that saying this after you believe, it's okay, but if you don't believe first, it's no good. See? Nowhere in the Bible is it found that a person has to pray a prayer to be saved. Right on there. God does not hear a prayer unless you go to God in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, now that I disagree with. And I kind of disagree with my brethren on this too. This teaching that God never hears a sinner. A person who's practicing sin and he is not trying to find the truth, I agree with. But he heard Cornelius' prayer. He was a righteous man, but he was lost because he hadn't obeyed the gospel. And God heard his prayers. So when it says God hears not sinners, I think that's a qualified phrase there that we have to properly understand with the other scriptures that deal with people that are praying. People that seek will find, it says. Seek and you'll find. Ask it be given to you. So I believe people that are seeking the truth, that God hears their prayers and he makes the truth available for them. He helps them find the truth. That's what I believe. The only mediator between God and man, in the name of Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. I agree. Jesus Christ is not your mediator unless he is your Lord and Savior. That's true. So according to God, the steps are, here's the step. First, you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. By believing, as Acts 16:31 indicates, you are saved. Okay, now, there's their faith-only doctrine again. Quoting Acts 16:30, and 31. Notice they don't read 32, 33 at all. So that's how the devil works. Just takes a little bit. This is the only time in the Bible where the question is asked, what must I do to be saved? Again, that's not correct. Because there's two other cases in the book of Acts that just doesn't have the whole phrase. In Acts 2, what must we do? Same question. Then there's one other place. I can't remember which one that is right now. God answering, so I'm continuing in their discussion here. Quote, God answering through Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. By being saved, Jesus Christ is your Lord, Savior, and mediator between God and yourself. Now you can pray to God because you have the mediator, Jesus Christ. So we see, I want you to see how intricately the devil weaves in false doctrine with the truth. It's like weaving a blanket or something. They're all interwoven. That's why people can't see the truth, because they believe the truth with lies in it. And they can't discern between what's true and what's a lie. So it's very hard to teach them out of this. Continuing. I believe that when a person, now this is interesting, he says, I hear, but then in another place, I think he uses the term we. So the guy that's writing it is writing it, but then he also in one place here, he'll say we. But here he says, I believe that when a person, so he's not consistent. If you're going to write something like this, be consistent. Either you're speaking in the first person, or you're speaking for you and somebody else, so that's the, second person, I guess. I believe that when a person prays to God without being saved, his power goes no higher than the ceiling. That's true. And God probably says, let me qualify that. That's true except unless they're seeking for the truth. Well, I think God hears everything. What we mean when we say it does go higher than the ceiling, we mean God doesn't respond to it properly. I think a person that's an alien sinner that's seeking the truth, like Cornelius, I think that person, God hears him and somehow gets him to hear the truth. Now, whether he responds to the truth, that's up to him. But when we teach this radio program, we're looking for people that may be honest and praying to God diligently. They may be very religious, believe in one God, believe in Jesus Christ, but they're in a false religion, denomination, or cult. We're looking for those people. And I believe God hears their prayers, and hopefully they'll turn their radio on and hear our program and start studying. But he says, and God probably says, who do you think you are to think that you can come to me without coming to me in the only possible way that I have set out in my word for you to come to me through my only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, the one and only mediator between you and me. You don't just pull Jesus Christ out of the air and say, today I want you to get me to God, be my go-between for God. It doesn't work that way. Jesus Christ is either your Lord and Savior, making him your mediator, or if Jesus Christ is not your Lord and Savior, he is not your mediator. So it looks like he's arguing in his own mind about people that really haven't believed on God and believe they're saved, but they believe they have to first confess the sinner's prayer before they're saved. That's where the battle's going on here. He is not, okay, I believe it's very important to stress that you are saved by believing only. See, that's where he's putting his emphasis. John 3:16, probably the most quoted verse in the Bible, says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Again, this passage clearly prescribes believing, not repeating a prayer. So again, they look at John 3:16 as faith only. When it says believe, you believe, you're saved. They look at it as faith only. Now, when Jesus made that comment, teaching to the Jews, technically they were already God's people. And they would have been saved. That's why he says, if you'll believe that I'm him, you have eternal life abiding in you right now. He could say that to them. They were God's people already. But he did say whosoever. So I tend to look at it more like that the word believeth is the active faith. It's where, like, well, one I like to show, go back to Acts 2. This is the one I like to show to help people understand the word belief sometimes is used in an active faith and involves more than just faith only. In fact, in most places. In fact, there isn't a place where it would be faith only except back there in John when he's teaching right to the Jews. But look at Acts 2. And it says there were about 41, when they that received his word were baptized, there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. Now I want you to notice that in Acts 2:41, they weren't added until they obeyed the gospel. They were baptized into Christ. That's the point they were added. Now go over to chapter 4 of Acts. Look at chapter 4 of Acts in verse 4. But many of them that heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Look at that. Doesn't say anything about baptism there, does it? But it gives a count, doesn't it? It jumps from 3,000 up to 5,000. But all it says is they believe. So we know from those two passages that they were all baptized. Because you have to back in verse 41 of Acts 2. They weren't added until they were baptized. They were baptized and then they were added. So you know that the word belief in Acts 4:4, that word belief there doesn't mean faith only. It means an active belief. That they obeyed the gospel and they were added. There were about 3,000. That's a pretty good argument there. That's one I've used over the years. And they can't refute it because it's too plain. You can't say that was faith only. All they did is believe. Because with these people, I can't say that they said the sinner's prayer or confessed it. They didn't just believe, because back here, they weren't even added until they were baptized. So they're going to have to add to God's word. Well, our time's gone, so I'm going to stop making comment here. I don't know if I'll finish this up maybe some other time. Pick up where I left off here. We'll talk about, look at some more, kind of critiquing this, because I think it's worth the time to go in and try to weed out how the devil puts the false doctrine in with the truth. And you have to learn to do that with all the religious stuff around you, because that's what you've got going. You've got to mix in the truth in with false teaching. There may be someone here this evening that would want to respond to the gospel, and I don't think there is anyone here that everybody has already responded that's here, I believe, and the other two are too young. So we'll sing this song to encourage us, and if anyone wants us to pray for them in any way or anything, just let us know while we stand and sing.
Hear the sweet voice of Jesus, come to me. Only a step, only a step. He bled for you and I. He's the same loving Savior yet. Jesus the crucified.